In John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1, 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is a beautiful, beautiful story of how Jesus saves the wedding feast. Right? They were at this feast. It might seem a little trivial to us, this idea of a wedding feast where they run out of wine. We can go to the supermarket down the road and grab some, but that wasn't the case in this time. These were big social affairs. The whole town probably was there. They might have walked to it from miles around. These feasts would last days. So this was a big, big deal that they ran out of wine. There was no wine. It would have been a social scandal if they had run out of wine at this point. So this is the story of how Jesus saves the wedding feast. But it's more than that. It's the story of how Jesus manifests his glory on the third day, as we read in verse 1 and 11. On the third day and 11, he manifested forth his glory. And how does he do it? With wine. How fitting is it that the first miracle of the vine is to turn water into wine, which is what vines do, right? They take water from the sky, from the rain, and they use it to produce their fruit. C.S. Lewis had a good quote. I enjoy C.S. Lewis in his essay Miracles. He said, "The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God." He says of this miracle of Cana of the water into wine. He says it only has half its effect if it convinces us that Christ is God. It will have its full effect if, whenever we see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party in Cana. So he says that the import of this passage is that if you see that God is, like Brother Thomas Mann said recently, he is at the center of everything. God did not create the wine and think, or God did not create the wine and then think, oh, it looks kind of like, Jesus' blood or anything like that. No, what he did was he created wine to resemble Jesus' blood. So there seems to me, to be two kind of overarching themes to this passage. And the one is how great our need is. And the other is how great our Savior is. So let's talk a little bit about how great our need is. In chapter 3, it says, And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. We already mentioned that this was quite a challenge for them. But it was an even deeper challenge when we think about just how the Bible talks about wine. I turn to a few places to look at that in a second. But first, I want to just notice that when Mary was faced with this problem, where did she turn? Did she turn? What? Did she run down to the supermarket? No, they didn't have any supermarket. Where did she turn? She turned to Jesus. And that is, I think, a good starting point for us when we are in trouble. I think it's a very basic lesson here. But that's what Mary did. She could have, it wasn't her problem. It wasn't their problem. As Jesus says in verse 4, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And that word there, that phrase really means, what does this situation have to do with us? Jesus says. And then he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." They didn't have to do anything, but Mary came to Jesus. And she came to him not only asking him to do something about the situation, but she came in faith. And we see in verse 5, she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you," she said to the servants, "do it." And so that is a very good lesson for us, that when things seem impossible, Jesus is the one who makes them possible. That is the I think the main point, if we get nothing else from this passage, it's that Jesus can make the possible impossible. When we come down to the end of the passage, it says that Jesus manifested forth his glory. The glory of God was something that people had waited for years. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, remember that line about how God promised that one day the seed of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. This had been foretold long ago, that there would be a Savior who would come and rescue his people from sin. And all through the Old Testament we see it goes from seeming Savior to seeming Savior. You know, from Adam, he fell. From Cain, he fell. Moses, he fell. All these kind of types of Christ that we see in the Bible, they did many great things, but none of them rescued the people from their sins. They rescued them temporarily, perhaps, but they never freed the people from the bondage that was within. And that was what Jesus came to do, was to free us from the bondage that was within. And so when it says that that he manifested forth his glory, that word manifest means to make clear something that was hidden. Something that was hidden all through the Old Testament. Who is this Messiah that is going to come? Who is this Savior? And that's what we see in this passage, that the Savior was made manifest. That Jesus was revealed as the one who would bring salvation to his people. And how did he do that? If we can look in verse 6, it says, "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece." Now, a firkin is a lot of water. I forget how much exactly, but these were barrel-sized containers. There were six of them. Big water pots. And if you ask me, this reference to the water parts is the saddest part of this story. We may not look at it and think, oh, that's so sad. But no, look, they say in verse 6, that the water pots were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, y'all remember the stories that all through the Gospels, Jesus is running up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are saying, you have to show outward purity, outward cleanliness. You have to wash your hands. That's what these people were doing. They were washing their hands for the feast. In Mark 7, if you can turn over there with me briefly, in Mark 7, we really see this in a glaring way. We'll begin in verse 1. It says in Mark 7, 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." They came to Jesus. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, I love how it clarifies that, "they found fault." They looked and they were eating They were eating bread without washing their hands. Kids, don't y'all, that's a horrible thing to do, right? When you eat bread without washing your hands. But that's what the Pharisees thought. They thought, your hands are defiled. And when you touch this food with your defiled hands and eat the food, that makes you defiled. It makes you unclean, ceremonially impure. It makes you not right with God. Between you and God, it will make you, it will cut off your fellowship with God. And then it says in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. That's what was happening at the feast of Cana. And when they can't come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brassen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they come to Jesus and say, your disciples are not honoring the tradition of our fathers. Make them stop. You know, make them wash their hands. And in the wedding feast of John 2, that is the background that we see. These people are coming into this feast thinking that they have to be pure on the outside. And what Jesus is saying to them, let's turn back over to John 2. In John chapter 2 again. In verse 3, these pure people have run out of something that they need. They needed wine, and they have run out. And I think there's a great irony here that they believed that they were self-sufficient. They believed that they could make themselves right with God by washing their hands, by washing their pots and pans. And how often is it that we try to do the same, that we try to clean up our outsides, when inwardly we are like the Bible says, hopefully we are not this way, but a lot of people wash the outside. They become whited sepulchers, the Bible says. And which sepulcher for the kids means a tomb. That's where the dead bodies are. It's an horrible picture, isn't it? That you're very clean on the outside, but inwardly you are just full of death. That's the picture that we have here. And they have no wine. In the Old Testament, there are many passages that talk about wine. And y'all please be praying for me. My thoughts are a little scattered tonight. But in the Old Testament, wine is called the blood of the grapes. Wine is called is related to blood in many ways. Often it's a picture of death when there's a judgment that's come. It says that that God makes them to drink the bitter cup of wine. So wine is often related to blood. And in 1 Corinthians, we are told, I won't turn there, but you all know the communion passage that we read many communions. It's that Jesus said that this is my body and this is my blood. And so he said he himself relates wine to blood and to his blood in particular. And I can't help but wonder if when Mary came to him and said they have no wine, if his mind wasn't thinking of the wine that he would have to spill on the cross, if he wasn't thinking of the blood that would pour from his side when he was stabbed with a spear on the cross. And so Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine, they have no blood. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And it's worth noting that this is a respectful address. Woman is a respectful title, kind of like ma'am. Like ma'am, and I already mentioned that he's saying, what does this have to do with us? He says, mine hour is not yet come. Now, many commentators would look at that and say that the hour he's talking about is the manifestation of his public ministry. He's saying it's not yet time for me to begin my public ministry. And some of y'all may have heard that interpretation. I don't think it's a bad interpretation. I would say that I lean more toward he's talking about the hour of his death. And so when he, and the reason I say that, if you, is John a lot of times refers to this, to the hour, mine hour is not yet come. Jesus says this several times in response to the Pharisees over, through the book of John until you get to John chapter 13. I'll go ahead and turn there. John 13. In verse 1, I believe. So it's mentioned the hour of Jesus several times before now. And then it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So I think the hour is talking about Jesus' death here. And so that Mary comes to Jesus and say, they have no wine. And Jesus' response is, my hour is not yet come. The hour of my death, when I will have to give my blood for my people, is not yet come. He does something later in the same chapter when he talks about the temple. They ask him, he says, the temple will be destroyed in 3 days. You remember that? And they say, how can this great temple be destroyed? And no, he's talking about the temple of his body. I think something similar is happening here. So, back to Mark chapter 7. There is a great need that these people have. They need cleansing. They need the blood of Jesus, is the symbolism that's going on here. They come and they are washed. They think that purity is something that's outside of themselves, that they can be pure by washing. And what Jesus, the symbolism here is that Jesus says they need the blood. They need the blood to really be pure, I think. In Mark chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 18. Jesus says, and he's responding to the Pharisees again here, he says unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his belly, but into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. He says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. So he says, it's not about what you have. It's not about washing hands. It's not about, you know, washing your pots and pans. It's about what you have inside you. And that's really really where he's headed. So just to sum up, he says that these self-sufficient people, they have a need. Jesus, we're going to see in the rest of the passage, is the only one who can meet the need. If you turn back to John chapter 2. We'll read the rest of it here, beginning in verse 5. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, they knew that it was from the pots that they had just washed their hands in, is what they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And it was true that God had kept the good wine until now, until Jesus' time. I think there's also a lesson that we can learn from this, from the governor's statement. He said, thou hast kept the good wine until now. I think that that really encapsulates a lot of what it means to be to have Christian hope. We serve a God who saves the best, who for whom the best is always yet to come. That's what this means here. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. That's what it really means. That's what the resurrection really means. It's that the best is yet to come. Through the Bible, we had, we go from salvation to salvation, and they always backslide. The children of Israel always backslide. And then we get to Jesus, and He is the best wine that they have ever had, that we have ever had. And then, of course, He is put to death and then raised again. And now what happens is that we get to enjoy the wine of Christ at the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper really, really means, I think, is that we are celebrating, that we are remembering the death of Christ and celebrating our Christian future. We're celebrating what is still yet to come when we will see Jesus face to face and taste of His goodness and know that, and we will have Him in a perfect way forever. In the next verse here in John chapter 11 or 2:11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." That's really what the Lord's Supper is that it's Jesus manifesting His glory. He went to the cross and He poured out His blood so that we would be able to have salvation and peace and drink the blood, the symbolic blood of Jesus. That's what we're celebrating when we come together at the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians. That's what it tells us. Well, you can tell I'm well off my notes. It's not 1 Corinthians 15. but we all know that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the death of Jesus when we come together for the Lord's Supper. But Jesus didn't just stay in the grave. He didn't just die. He also rose again. And He led captivity captive. So the Lord's Supper is symbolic. The wine is wine. The bread is bread. But the symbols don't just show us the death of Jesus. They also have an effect on us if we're doing them right. If they don't have an effect on us, then we're doing the Lord's Supper wrong. And I want to make a quick application here. Jesus manifests His glory as the great wine giver in the supper. When we see His glory, we change. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." So remember we talked about the glory of the Lord is manifest in the Lord's Supper. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So when you see the glory of God, when you see Jesus high and lifted up, ascended to the right hand of the Father, see His glory on high, that has an effect on you, and you change, and you want to be more like Jesus. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying that we are part of Jesus. We belong to Him, that He belongs to us. And that we are committed to going out and acting like Jesus to the people around us. We are supposed to be giving ourselves, giving our blood, giving our bodies to be willing sacrifices for the good of the people around us, to be selfless. And that applies to our marriages, applies to our friendships, applies to our coworkers, and our every aspect of our lives. So, have we felt our need in the past? Do we feel our need for a Savior? Do we feel that we are unclean? Not because we haven't washed our hands. Hopefully we have been washing our hands. But it's not because we haven't been washing our hands. Do we feel unclean in our souls? Do we know that without Jesus' blood, we have nothing? We are utterly unclean before God. If we do, then David says in Psalm 34:8, he gives us an exhortation. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So I would exhort us to taste and see that the Lord is good, especially when we come to the Lord's Supper next time. Let's pray real quick. Father, I pray that you would bless something that we've read tonight to have an impact on your people. I pray that you would bless us to meditate on how Jesus created something from nothing, from water. He took something mundane and he created, Father, a wine that was the best wine, the good wine, Father. And I pray that you would bless us to cling to that fact that is what Jesus does. That is how he shows his glory, is he takes mundane things and makes them glorious. And I pray that you would make us glorious, Father, that you would take our hearts, that you would take our sinful selves, Father, and that you would turn us into images of Christ. Father, I pray that you would just bless these people here tonight. And as we go about the rest of this week, pray that you would bless us to serve you, Father, in everything we do. Pray these things in Jesus' name.